Well, this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 17, so you can open your Bibles there. We'll be considering the whole chapter. And as you're turning there, let me just reflect for a moment on the nature of sin and temptation. Would sin be tempting if it weren't attractive? You know, how does sin have the power to tempt us? Well, is it not because on some level it's pleasurable, or on some level beautiful, or on some level alluring? Even though we know it's evil, even though we know objectively this is wrong, it's corruption, it's abomination, it's evil, there's still something about it that appeals to us, that draws us.
I would say it pretty much always comes with the fallacy that we can escape the consequences.
That's true. And that's the lie. That's one of the lies behind it, is that you can get away with it, no one will know, no one will see it. But on some level, it appeals to us. It offers a pleasure. It offers some kind of beauty, something that we would, at least on a superficial level, consider beautiful. But in order to help us overcome that aspect of our nature that is attracted to sin, we have a text like Revelation 17 that reminds us of the destiny of those who follow it. When we follow the lusts of our eyes, where does that lead? Well, Revelation 17 tells us very clearly what happens to those who follow the lusts of their eyes, or the pride of life, or the lust of the flesh, or any of those other desires that we have. And it does so gives us that warning by giving us a very specific prediction of what's going to happen at the end to the great city from which the Antichrist will rule. So even though sin is appealing, no matter how appealing it is, we must resist temptation by keeping in mind the end result of that sin. So that's what we're going to be discussing today. Let's begin looking at the text. Can I get someone to read Revelation 17 verses 1 through 6?
I will.
Okay.
The great prostitute and the beast, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who was seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with golden jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus.
Okay.
When I saw her, I marveled greatly."
Yeah, you marveled greatly. Yeah, thank you. That's so this is the vision that comes next after the bowls. You can see in verse 1, the bowls have been done, and now one of those angels who had the bowls comes in and talks with John. And so what's happening in chapter 17:1 in terms of the structure of the book is we moved into the last major phase of the book of Revelation. You know, the first major phase of the book was the original vision that John had of Jesus standing among the lampstands. And out of that vision came the letters to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, the second major section of the book begins with the tribulation itself, all of the series of judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And that began with a heavenly vision of the throne room in chapter 4. There's this vision of the throne room that opens up into this series of judgments. And that goes from chapter 4 to chapter 16. Now that the bowls have been done, and we've fully described how the earthly consequences during the tribulation that God's going to pour out on the earth, now in chapter 17 we begin kind of the last major section of the book, where we're not talking about the tribulation anymore, so much so, as we're talking about a contrast. These last few chapters develop the contrast between two women. There is the wife and the whore. There's the bride and the prostitute. And these two women are symbolic for two cities, which are symbolic for two different kinds of people or two different kingdoms. The kingdom of the Antichrist is likened to a prostitute, and the bride, the church is regarded as the bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And so there, these two different women are emblematic of two different people with two different destinies. And so they are, the contrast between them could not be greater in terms of their morality. One is a bride and one is a prostitute. They're these two different women. And so we have, as chapter 17 begins with this new vision that sets a new tone for the book, a new subject, if you will, for the book. We have this vision. So the angel who had one of the angels who had one of the bowls now becomes an interpreting angel and comes to John, and he's going to show him a vision and explain it for him. This is a typical way of discussing things in apocalyptic literature, where the prophet sees some weird vision, an angel comes to explain it for him. Well, that's what we have here in verse 1, where the angel shows up. He says, I'm going to talk with you. I'm going to explain to you this vision. Well, which vision? Well, the one I'm about to show you. So the angel gives him a vision. Where does the angel take him to show this vision?
Desert.
The desert, that's correct. So it's no longer in a heavenly vision so much. He takes them out into the desert. Now why would he need to go to the desert to see the great city? Is that where you would expect to find the capital city of a great worldwide empire? Out in the middle of the desert. Is that where empires usually arise?
No.
So the capital would need to be on the coast or next to some river.
Yeah, usually they have, there's some place where there's opportunities for trade.
Well, it implies desolation.
Okay, so it's not because it's physically in the desert, but it's something more of a spiritual significance. So.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Yeah, that's what I thought you were saying.
That, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Most of the physical descriptions in Revelation are more metaphors for the character of something, right? That we don't expect the Antichrist will actually look like a beast that comes out of the sea. He's not the Loch Ness monster. No one would follow him if he looked like that, right? And the same thing, Jesus does not actually look like a lamb with seven horns. You know, that's not actually what Jesus looks like. He's a man. He still has his human body, right? So it, when we
that representation,
when we and when we go out into the desert,
make you not be oppressed by
it. Yeah, right. It's to help you see what he's actually like, his character. So when the angel is taking John out into the desert to show him this vision, the desert in the Bible is a symbol for the desolation of judgment. You know, away from the world, the people of God. So it's a desolate place because this is a desolate woman. This is a woman who's destined for desolation under God's judgment. So that's why we're going out into the desert for that. So what does he show him? He takes him out into the desert. What does John actually see in this vision?
Purple beast with seven heads and ten horns.
Okay, so there's a beast, seven heads and ten horns, and we've seen that beast before, haven't we?
Yeah.
Where have we seen that beast before, and what does that beast symbolize if we've been studying the book of Revelation? Anybody remember? I know you've slept since then. It's been a few weeks. So the beast represents both the king and the kingdom. Right? There's this beast that has seven heads and ten horns it can refer to both the Antichrist and the Antichrist kingdom. The king and the kingdom itself are described under this metaphor of the beast. So we know who that is. It's the Antichrist and his kingdom. So that's the beast, but there's someone riding on the back of the beast. Who does he see riding on the back of the beast? He sees a woman. And how is this woman dressed?
Purple and scarlet.
Purple and scarlet. What does purple and scarlet garments represent in the ancient world?
Royalty.
Power. Wealth. It's only the very richest of the rich that could afford purple and scarlet clothing. Those were extraordinarily expensive dyes in the ancient world.
The clothing had jewels.
And jewels, yeah. So she has pearls, precious stones, and she's has gold jewelry all over. Another image, obviously, of wealth. But let's go back to purple and scarlet for just a second. In the ancient world, that symbolizes wealth and political power, royalty. What does that symbolize in the Bible? Is there anyone in the Bible who was dressed in purple and scarlet?
Jesus.
Well, not this time. This is the one exception to the rule. who was it? Think back to maybe the book of Exodus that we've just recently studied, the high priest. Out of all the priests in the Bible, it was only the high priest whose garments had purple and scarlet threads woven into his ephod. The regular priest had a linen tunic with a blue sash, not purple or scarlet. The purple and scarlet were only on the high priest. Was there ever in the Old Testament a female high priest? No, that's not biblical. But here you have a woman dressed. Can we interpret that not merely as royal garments, but also priestly garments? Are there any other indications in this text that this woman is presenting herself in some fashion as a priest?
Well, it would make sense, since you see throughout here, most of Satan's plan is based off of basically ripping off God's idea. So, like, he has the satanic father, the satanic son, and the satanic spirit. So it makes sense that there would be a satanic high priest as well.
Yes, certainly. Certainly there is a counterfeit religion that the Antichrist is promoting. So it would certainly fit the context of Revelation to see it that way.
Are you specifically referring to the golden cup?
That could go either way, couldn't it? Because a king would have a golden cup. But a priest would also use the golden bowls for their libations and things like that. So that's a detail that could go either way. Is there another detail about this woman's description that must be interpreted in a priestly manner? Jay?
Well, opposed to what you're driving at, since we are called the bride of Christ, and we're not all women, does that have to be a woman?
Well, it has to be a woman in John's vision,
right?
Because it's the alternate to the bride, right? And so if the church is the bride of Christ, then the fake Antichrist, fake church is the whore. So the female imagery is necessary for the vision,
right? But it's not necessary for the personage.
No. No, this woman does not represent an individual person. We'll talk in a minute about what she represents, but. Okay, what verse are you looking at, Anna?
Verse 5.
Okay, verse 5. So she has something written on her forehead. Who in the Bible has something written on their forehead? Which priest? The high priest. Do you see that's another high priestly image? The high priest has a gold plate on his head that says, "Holy to the Lord. I belong exclusively to Yahweh. I am completely and totally devoted to Him." But this woman, dressed in purple and scarlet, recalling the priesthood, has something written on her forehead. What does she have written on her forehead?
Mother of harlots.
Mother of harlots.
That's not a good thing.
That's the exact opposite of holy to the Lord, isn't it?
Right.
She's not just a harlot. She's the mother of all harlots. She's the source of this. Now, when we talk about harlotry or immorality in the book of Revelation, are we required to think of it as merely the physical act?
No.
Then what are we talking about? I'm sorry?
All
immorality would be encompassed by that. Yeah?
Specifically spiritual adultery.
Spiritual adultery is the idea. And what is spiritual adultery? How does someone commit spiritual adultery? That's one way. Yeah? Well, but when the Bible talks, in the Old Testament, for example, when Jeremiah and the other prophets are rebuking the people for spiritual adultery, what are they specifically referring to? Idolatry. The idea is that when God enters into a relationship with us, He's entering into a covenant with us. And if we, instead of worshiping Him exclusively, go after another God, we are, spiritually speaking, cheating on Him. Because we're supposed to be His bride. And if He's drawn us into a covenant relationship, that's an exclusive relationship. just like a husband and wife expect each other to be faithful. They expect an exclusive relationship, and they go after someone else. It's cheating. It's adultery. Well, that's how God regards idolatry, because He rightly expects our exclusive worship. And if we give our worship to someone else, we are playing the harlot. That's the Old Testament idiom for idolatry, is playing the harlot. So when this woman is the mother of harlots, she is the embodiment of false religion. And that's why she has the name written on her forehead. I'm not holy to the Lord. I'm the source of all harlotry in the world. I'm the source of spiritual adultery.
Now, does she represent in a way, she's a temptress.
Mm-hmm.
She'd be picking royalty and wealth. Some of the temptations that accosted Jesus in the desert.
Well, I don't know that she embodies necessarily temptation specific. Well, maybe. I mean, maybe. I don't know that there's a connection. Well, maybe the desert. Is the desert being the connection? Is that what you're thinking?
And, she's the temptress.
Yeah.
And she has the royal colors, which Satan offered to him royalty and wealth.
Okay. Yeah, so there are quite a few connections there. So yeah, maybe so. So now let's look at the response. So we've got the woman sitting on the beast. She is this symbolic for the false religious system, and she is riding on the beast. So she's kind of supported by the empire, as it were. How does the world respond to her?
She looks majestic.
Yeah, she does. Well, she does appear majestic. That is a majestic appearance. But how does the world respond to her? They love her. How is that described?
Very attractive.
What verse describes the world's response?
I'd say verse 2.
Okay, verse 2. What does it say?
With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication.
Yeah, so the kings of the earth commit harlotry with her, and the rest of the world, the inhabitants of the earth, they get drunk on her wine. So it's not just that they participate, is it? It's they participate in excess. They just throw off all restraint in terms of their participation with this woman in this spiritual adultery that she's tempting them to.
They're all in.
They're all in. And so much so that they get drunk on it. They completely lose all self-control in terms of the way they respond to her. So clearly they saw her as at least appealing and attractive on some level. How does John respond when he sees her?
Wonder.
He wonders. He marvels. What are some of the translations there? Do we have different translations for verse 6, the last phrase?
King James says, "I wondered with great admiration."
Wondered with great admiration. Okay, that's an interesting translation. What else?
Greatly astonished.
Greatly astonished.
Wondered greatly.
Wondered greatly.
Mine says marveled greatly.
Marveled greatly. So that if we're just taking each one of those different translations, we might get a different impression. So if you take Dave's translation, wondered greatly, that sounds like he's confused, doesn't it? I wondered greatly. what am I looking at? Right. I marveled at it. So some translations have marveled that, okay, I'm surprised, amazed, right? The King James has admiration. That's getting a different flavor, doesn't it?
Could it be something like where there's a colossal train wreck and it's like you can't help but watch?
Can't help but watch this disaster unfolding in front of me? Well, let's let the text define it for us, because that's what I'm getting at. If we just look at the word itself, it might be hard for us to know how John is responding.
Couldn't take his eyes off it.
He couldn't take his eyes off. Yeah, but why? Is it because he thinks she's beautiful, or is it because he's disgusted, or is it because he's confused? See, that's the question I'm asking. Why is it that he can't take his eyes off her?
Probably all those.
Maybe so. Let's look ahead at verses 7 and 8. How does the angel respond to the fact that John is marveling?
Asking a question, why do you marvel?
Why do you marvel? Why do you marvel?
You almost can picture him saying, like, what do I even think about this?
Mm-hmm.
Like, how do I, you know?
Yeah.
And
so
he's just saying, why are you so confused? Like, can't you?
Yeah, why are you, he could be saying that. It could also be a rebuke. Why are you marveling? Why are you looking at this woman?
He doesn't describe her physical appearance, just her acoustics.
Her dress.
The royalty, the jewelry.
That's true.
I mean, do you think he knew what he was looking at, though? I mean,
well, not yet.
He couldn't figure it out, so.
But men are very visual, aren't they?
Yeah.
We don't have to know what we're looking at to know that we like what we're looking at. I mean, men respond visually.
Yeah.
So look at the problem. Look at verse 8. Hold on, Ken. Let me say this. Look at verse 8. The word marvel shows up again in verse 8. Who is it in verse 8 that marvels after the woman?
Those who dwell on the earth.
Those who belong on the earth? Who what? Look at the next phrase.
Whose names are not written
in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see what marveling means? What the angel says marveling means?
Yes.
It means being attracted to her. Being so attracted to her that you're amazed at her, that you admire her. The King James has the right translation there. That you are admiring her and you're longing after her and you're willing to go after her. Now, John says, I marveled. Did you know that that's the first time in the book of Revelation that it says that John marveled? You know, that there, John has seen many marvelous things. The word, the Greek word thamaston, which means marvelous, has shown up quite a bit in the Revelation for the things that John has seen, but this is the first time John saw something that he marveled at.
Now,
and the angel rebukes him and says, why?
That had happened with the bulls.
Yeah, he didn't marvel at any of that.
One of the things that was a result of one of those bowls being empty, and he was marveling at the destruction.
No, well, my point, Ken, is that the Bible specifically does not say John marveled. It says the things were marvelous, but this is the only passage in the Revelation where it says John marveled, and the angel rebukes him for it because only those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life marvel after the woman. So even the point I'm drawing out here is that it's attractive even to John when he sees this woman. She appears beautiful. She appears attractive. She appears wealthy. She appears alluring.
Well, even in the Garden of Eden, the devil wasn't unattractive.
That's true.
He was alluring.
That's true. And sin generally is alluring. It is attractive. And we are drawn after it. We do follow the lust of our eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And when the world presents us with something, there's something in our heart that goes after it. And that's true even of apostles. You know, we're still sinful men. Even the apostles still had a sinful nature that they were wrestling with.
That's how Satan deceives us.
Yeah, he just works with what's already in us.
Right.
You know, he couldn't tempt us if there wasn't something in us that liked to be tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a learning there. So now let's look back at the woman, verses 1-6. We know she's beautiful. We know she's alluring. We know she's tempting. But what's the reality? Looking beyond the superficial appearance of this woman, what's the reality of what she's doing? Okay, her cup is filled with blood. With what?
Yeah.
The blood of the saints and of the martyrs. She's not just the mother of harlots. She's the source of this great persecution that's happening. And she's drinking deeply of the blood of the saints. And when it says in verse 2 that the whole world is drunk with her wine, it's that she takes those people who follow her and her spiritual adultery, she uses them and turns them against the saints. And they're not just drunk on the idolatry, they're drunk on the blood of the saints. So she's a murderous woman. This is not a beautiful bride, this is a murderous whore. Okay, what else? What else? How else is the spiritual reality of this woman described beyond her appearance?
Are we still in verses 1 through 6?
Yeah.
Well, verse 1, sits upon many waters, but we're in a desert, so clearly her influence extends over the whole world.
Yes, right. True. Okay, go ahead. Those seem contradictory, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. The elements of this vision are interpreted for us by the angel later. So we'll sort some of that stuff out a little bit later. But what we're looking for now is the character of this woman, besides her appearance. Go ahead.
Full of abomination.
Yeah. So that's what's really in her heart, and that's what she's really doing, is the cup, verse 4, is filled with abominations. It's filled with unclean things. She looks pretty. She looks attractive. She looks rich, and she looks even priestly, but she is filled with, and her deeds are filled with, her worship is filled with things that God finds abominable. It's revolting. It's disgusting. That's the reality of sin, and that's the reality of temptation, and we have to be able to see beyond the surface of the temptation to understand that.
So you have her beauty, but she's sitting on one of the ugliest things you could probably see.
Right. So now let's let the angel tell us what this woman symbolizes. Skip down to verse 18. And verse 18 says, "And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So who is the woman? According to verse 18, who's the woman? She's...
Would that be the Antichrist?
No, it's the Antichrist is the king of the earth, right? And the woman is that great city. In other words, she's the Antichrist capital city, wherever that is. So this woman, this harlot, this whore, symbolizes the Antichrist capital city. Whichever city on the earth he picks to rule from is this woman. So let's combine these images together and try to figure out which city that is.
Well, wasn't Babylon written on her forehead also?
Yes, that's her name. But let's think about this. Which city is going to be both the political and religious center of the Antichrist's kingdom?
Jerusalem.
And she's called Babylon. We'll talk about why she's called Babylon in a minute. But Babylon is a spiritual descriptor for what I think is the city of Jerusalem. I think that's what we're describing here. So it's the city from which the Antichrist is going to set himself up as king of the world, and from which the false worship that the Antichrist promotes is spread throughout the world. That's why she's dressed like a priestess, is because in that city, the Antichrist will set up his alternate form of worship and require the whole world to drink the wine of the fornication.
Now, in other civilizations, women were always in those places, and they were always there as prostitutes.
Yes, that was typical of pagan worship, and so the image of a prostitute or a whore is not outside the cultural expectation for what false worship would look like, because the physical act would be common in idolatrous worship. But the scripture is not rebuking the physical act. It's the spiritual act of going after a false religious system. And of course, there's all kinds of immorality that goes along with that. All right, so that's the vision that he sees, and that's what he's looking at. So he's looking at this woman riding the beast, and what he's perceiving is the allure of the false religious system of the beast. So let's consider a little more deeply John's response to that. We've already talked about how he was in some level attracted to that.
Would it be stupefied?
Stupefied? Well, almost. I mean, almost. It would be stupefied maybe if he had responded inappropriately to what he saw, rather than just being initially attracted by it. But there's a very important reason why John's marveling at her is described in the text. And it's simply this, that the Antichrist's false religious system will appear so attractive as to even attract Christians. That is the point. The reason why John is not ashamed to say he marveled at her, that he was even maybe tempted superficially by her, and that he might have even been drawn after her, is because the Scripture is warning us that when the Antichrist appears, he will appear in such a way as to try to convince the elect, and as to convince nominal Christians that this is the true worship of Christ, not the false worship of Christ. For example, turn over to Matthew 24. This is the way Jesus expresses that, a similar warning. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 23, it says, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs, plural, and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if anyone says to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Do you see the warning that Jesus is giving? Is that he's speaking about the time of the Great Tribulation. You can see that in verse 22. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect, they will be saved." He's talking about how severe the Great Tribulation will be. And then he says, during the Great Tribulation time, there's not going to be one Antichrist. There's going to be more than one. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute when we get down to the explanation of the seven heads. But what he's saying is that the deception of the Antichrist will be so severe. He's going to try to deceive the elect. So this system that he's going to create is going to be such a carefully crafted counterfeit that it would even be appealing to Christians to worship there. Many people are going to be pointing at him and saying, "That is Jesus. And you claim to be a Christian. Why are you not following him?" That's how powerful and alluring this deception will be. There will be many nominal Christians who are marveling at him. But that's why the angel says to him, "Why are you marveling? Why are you marveling?"
Satan is working that right now through some of these churches that are just going like way off track.
Yep.
And they'll be easily looking at that and saying, "That's great."
Yep.
Because they don't understand.
Right, they don't know the difference.
Right.
And that's why it's important for us, if we're going to be prepared to be faithful to Christ to the very end, we have to be able to tell the difference between
right.
the true and false. Because on superficial appearances, it's not going to be easy to tell. The solution that Jesus gives is this. Now look at what he says in verse 26, this is Matthew 24 still, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, if anyone says to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. And if he says to you, 'Look, he's there in the inner room,' do not believe it." And the reason is verse 27, "For the lightning comes from the east to west, flashes from the east to west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, you don't go after the Christ. Christ will come get you. Right? We don't need to go follow and find the return of Christ. When Christ comes, he's going to return for us. And he will appear in such a way as it will be obvious, number one. And number two, he's going to come get us. So if anyone is saying, hey, look, that's Jesus, we should go follow him, we should do what he says, you should say, no, Jesus is going to come for me. I don't need to go after him. And that's the way Jesus tells us to respond to that allure and that temptation is don't follow it. Don't go after it. Let Jesus come to you because he's coming for you.
The whole world is going to know when he's coming back.
Yeah. Okay, so that's John's response. So we've seen the vision. We've looked at John's response. Now let's consider the angel's interpretation. This is verses 8 through 18. Actually, but we didn't read verse 7. So can I get somebody to read verses 7 through 18 for us? Carrie, you want to do that?
7 through 18.
7 through 18, please.
Sure.
Yep.
And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goes into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, or where the whore sit, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her with flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Okay. All right, thank you. So the angel, since his job is to be the interpreting angel for John and explain this vision, he goes point by point and explains every element of the vision for John so that he can perceive. So, and the point of this is for John to perceive the destiny of this city so that he will not be attracted by its religious system anymore. That is the point of this vision, is to help us resist the allure of the Antichrist and his kingdom by perceiving who they really are and where they're really going. So he begins with the beast that you saw, verses 8 and 9. How does he explain and describe the beast himself? We had the seven hill. That's under the head, the seven heads. But just the beast, verses 8 and 9 just describe the beast as a whole.
Timeless almost, because was and is and not yet come, it's like a mental tongue twister. I would have a hard time reading it because I'm like, which tense are we in?
Yeah, exactly. That's another element in this vision that would almost seem to be contradictory. How can you be then and not now and then somehow show up in the future? Right. So that's what he says in verse 8. It existed sometime in the past. It was. It doesn't exist right now. There's a sense in which it doesn't exist, but it's about to show up from the abyss. What is he talking about there? Well, he comes back to that a little bit when he talks about the heads, that five have fallen, one is, and one is about to come, and there's an eighth to come after that. What he's referring to, the beast represents not just the king, but the kingdom, right? There's a sense in which the Antichrist kingdom appears periodically throughout history. That's what verse 8 is getting at. You could call it the empire that never ended. And why did it never end? Because every time it collapses, it shows up somewhere else. You know, so there was the empire in the world that was governing the whole world before the flood, and God sent the flood and destroyed it. And then what did they do right after that? They built the Tower of Babel. And God confused that and scattered them. And so what did they do? They settled in Egypt, and they tried to kill the firstborn of all the Hebrews. And then after that collapsed and Egypt was destroyed, then where did it show up? It showed up in Babylon. And it was Babylon, and they attacked Jerusalem, and they scattered God's people, and God judged them. And where did they show up? Median, Persia. And after Persia collapsed, where did this empire show up? Well, it showed up in Rome. And when Rome collapsed, where did it show up? Well, it pops up in some other place in history, because this empire is not a nation. It's not a group of people. It's a spiritual. There's a spiritual power, a principality that is causing this empire to show up again and again throughout history.
Mm-hmm.
So there are. That's why there are many antichrists, is because the power of the antichrist shows up periodically throughout history. It's, in a sense, as Vox Day calls it, the empire that never ended. So what else? What else about this kingdom just in verses 8 and 9? Who does he rule over? He rules over the inhabitants of the earth whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anyone that shows allegiance to this empire is not the bride.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, go ahead.
So is that comparable to the Old Testament where they talked about the sons of Belial? Like, these are the people of evil. Same concept?
Very similar. I wouldn't say it's the same concept, but yeah, it's very similar. There's a people of God. There's a seed of the woman. There's a seed of the Satan. There's a seed of the serpent, and it shows up all through history, and that congregates into an empire at different times. So it's very similar conceptually, yes. Because there's only two paths, right? There's a path that leads to the one city, and there's a path that leads downward to the other.
Yeah, and I mean, it's pretty consistent throughout the Old Testament where they say, you know, we thought these people were on our side, but they were the sons of Belial, or the sons of Belial tore down the whatever,
Yeah.
And it's always whatever God's doing, they're working completely against it.
Yes. Right. Okay. So where is this kingdom going? What is its destiny? Its destiny is to rule the world eventually, but that's not its ultimate destiny, is it? According to verse 8.
The bottomless pit.
It comes from the bottomless pit, and it's going to destruction, the lake of fire. Verse 8. It's going to destruction. It starts in hell, and it ends at the lake of fire. Its source is from the abyss. Its destiny is eternal torment in the lake of fire. So don't be attracted by its beauty. Don't be tempted by its wealth. Don't drink its wine, because no one who joins it is going to be saved. That's its destiny. And the angel is pointing out the destiny of what is this kingdom? It's the beast. Where is it going? It's going to hell. Why are you marveling? Do you see why the angel is rebuking John? Why are you marveling at this beast? This beast is going to burn.
Now, is there any symbolism with the beast and the lady being in the desert, as the sands of the desert being all those that have been tempted?
Well, it's the place of temptation, and it's also the place of desolation and destruction. It's a symbol of not just of temptation, but also of judgment, I think. God is going to make this woman desolate as the desert. That's what happens by the end of the chapter. So it's another figure for the destiny, the spiritual emptiness that's there. It's not really wealth. It's emptiness. Okay, now let's look at the heads. Now this beast has seven heads and ten horns, and the angel is going to explain for us what the seven heads represent. So look at verses 9 through 11, and let's look at what do the heads represent. There's two aspects to that. What are they?
Seven mountains.
Seven mountains and seven kings. So there's two points of comparison there. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I'm going to be very brief about that. The seven mountains or seven hills is a description of Rome. Rome is the ancient city that was founded on seven hills. So this the Antichrist kingdom carries with it a Roman flavor. We don't have to think that this city is the city of Rome, although that's how the reformers took it because they said it's the Pope, you know, and the Pope is in Rome. I don't think we have to literally say that it's the city of Rome, but that this Antichrist kingdom does have a Roman flavor to it. And it's seven kings, but these kings, according to verses 10 and 11, are not all ruling at the same time. It's a sequence of kings. So five have fallen. One now is. The one that now is the Roman Empire that's persecuting John. And there's another one that hasn't come yet. That's the Antichrist kingdom in the future. At the very end of history, at the end of this age of history, the one to come yet is the Antichrist kingdom. So that's the seventh one. But he says in verse 8, the beast that was not and is not, he is the eighth. So how does this beast have seven heads, but there's an eighth one that shows up? Now, this is another element of the vision that seems almost contradictory.
Will the eighth one be, he'll be destructive?
The eighth one will be the ultimate Antichrist. The seventh one, and this is my interpretation, and you're not going to hear that. I don't think this is different than what you're going to find in the commentaries. My impression of it is the seventh head is a fake Antichrist. And the eighth one is the real Antichrist. But why would I say that? How do you deceive even the elect when the elect have been reading Revelation for 2,000 plus years? What do the elect expect? The elect expect that that there will be an Antichrist and Jesus will defeat him. So how do you deceive Christians into thinking that the Antichrist is the real Christ? You set up a fake Antichrist for him to defeat. And that's why there's a seven heads and there's an eighth. It's because the real Antichrist is going to set up a fake Antichrist for him to destroy so that he can say, I'm the real one. And there are actually New Agers, you know, the New Age movement that is seeking to promote this one world government has actually published that they plan to do that very thing. Bill Cooper wrote a book called Behold a Pale Horse in which he said that was the actual plan. Go ahead.
Does it have to do with the fact that at some point the Antichrist supposedly dies and comes back to life?
He fakes his death and resurrection. There's the head wound that he recovers from. So he mimics Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's going to mimic, I think, the second coming as well. And that's what every Christian is expecting. We're expecting Jesus to come in the clouds, defeat the Antichrist, set up his kingdom. And how are you going to deceive, if possible, even the elect, unless the Antichrist acts out that drama and pretends to and goes through the motions of doing that? That's why I think that he says that there's a seventh and an eighth. Do you understand how deep the deception is going to run? When the Apostle Paul says that God's going to send a great deception on the world, you have to understand it's going to be almost complete. That when the Antichrist appears, he's going to appear in such a way as to allure and attract even believers, even nominal Christians. And then how are we going to resist that temptation? Well, we have to be able to see through it. Well, how do we see through it? I'm sorry?
We have to know where the absolutes are.
We have to know where the absolutes are. Don't take the mark. We have to know what Jesus said, watch and pray, and don't go after them. Don't believe it. I will come to you. Jesus is very clear on that. You don't go after anyone who claims to be the Christ because the Christ is coming for you.
When Christ ascended, the angel said the same man that left will come back the same way. So even then we know that we're going to know how he's coming back.
We know he's coming back, but the Antichrist knows we're expecting that too.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying, is that there is a plan in place to mimic all of that. And if you want to see it in print, read Bill Cooper's book, Behold a Pale Horse, because he describes it from the point of view of the New Age movement. They have a plan of how they can execute that kind of deception. There actually is a plan in place.
I'm going to make that into a bumper sticker. Christ is coming to you.
Christ is coming
Christ
for you.
Christ is coming to you.
Yeah, you don't go after him.
That's right.
All right, so let's move on. We're running out of time. We are actually pretty much out of time. But let's look very briefly at the ten horns. How are the ten horns are described in verses 12 through 14 and again in 16 and 17? And what do the ten horns represent? They're also kings. They're kings and kingdoms. But the difference between this and the seven heads were the empire that never ended. It's in, throughout history this crops up. The ten kings are all ruling at the same time in history. And what these kings do is they give their authority to the beast. So in other words, the idea is the one world government will be divided up into ten administrative districts ruled over by ten kings, and these ten kings will agree together, they will conspire together to support the authority of the Antichrist and give their government over to him. That's the idea. It's the conspiracy to exalt his kingdom, if you will. And it is they, according to verse 14, that gather to the Battle of Armageddon. When Christ comes, these ten kings gather all their armies together to try and fight off Jesus and keep him from coming back. And, of course, the text says that the Lamb defeats them because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. So that is their destiny. Their destiny is to be destroyed by Christ at his coming. So why are you marveling at them? Why would you be attracted by this system? Why would you be allured by it when it's destined to be destroyed by Christ at his return? And then they become the agent of God's destruction on the city, the whore. Verse 16 and 17 says they hate the whore, and they make her desolate. Here, this is another imagery of the desert. Why is she in the desert? Because her destiny is to be desolated by these kings. And they make her naked, they eat her flesh, and they burn her with fire. That sounds attractive, doesn't it? That's her destiny. You think she's beautiful, but she's naked, she's desolate, she's burned, she's devoured. That's where she's going. So, again, the angel's asking John, why are you marveling? Why would you be attracted by this? Mm-hmm. If you can consider the end result of her lifestyle, you would not be attracted to her at the beginning. You wouldn't be allured by her beauty if you could see where these things end up. Mm-hmm. So keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the end result, and you'll be able to resist the temptation along the way. And then to go back to verse 15, the waters. Why is she in the desert but also sitting on the waters? Is because both of these things are symbols for different things. The waters symbolize the nations over which she rules. The desert symbolizes the desolation she is destined to. And the water symbolizes the global extent of that kingdom. So we want to boil it all down. All who follow the one world religion are going to be destroyed by that system itself. Do you notice how God allows the evil to destroy the evil? You know, that God allows that system to consume itself, and it leads itself to destruction. That's the warning for everyone that is tempted to follow that allure, is that your sin will consume you. Your sin itself will destroy you. Evil consumes and destroys itself. So don't be tempted by its beauty. Don't be attracted to its allure, because it's literally self-destructive. Any comments or questions? Go ahead.
Quick question, but I don't know if this is for an answer this week or not.
Okay.
So are there any big religions already? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, that have millions and millions of people who teach something that would make them be like, oh yeah, this is the guy. Mm-hmm. So that they would be the people who are like, they're all in. I mean, because you look at the order of these things, and you can see how they'd be like, oh yeah, he defeated him. They're going to set up this is the 1,000-year reign, folks. This is it. We're all through the worst part. Here we go. It's good now.
The answer to that question is it's not some religions. It's every religion, including Christianity. There is an avenue into the New Age movement from every religious movement on the earth. And one of the key ways you can see that is through something called contemplative spirituality.
Yeah.
That is in every religion. Christians do that. Catholics do it. Buddhists do it. Jehovah's Witnesses do it. Pagans do it. There is an opportunity and an avenue into the New Age movement from every world religion already. And that will flow directly into that one world religion. Yeah, it's already there. It's in place.
So it's already being set up.
It's set up. There are structures in every religious denomination and system that prepare people for it already. Yeah. Interesting question. Thank you for asking that. That was an interesting question. All right, let's pray. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your scripture warns your servants ahead of time. Lord, we pray that we would take the warning to heart and we would live faithful lives before you. Give us, Lord, the strength to resist temptation. Give us the eyes to see it for what it really is so that we can be faithful to you the rest of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.